This message on the book of 2 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 2 Thessalonians.
As we begin this lesson today, let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I just am so grateful for your word. I thank you for the riches that you have packed into every verse. And I pray that as we look at the passage under study today, that you would just really open our hearts and minds to really see and understand clearly what it is you have for each of us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have for looking into your word. And we dedicate our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last time together, we spent some time looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first five verses. And we know that the Apostle Paul had a request for them that they not be quickly shaken from their mind or disturbed in any way by several avenues of false teaching that were coming into their midst. And from several sources, they were hearing that the day of the Lord had already begun, that they were already experiencing the trials and tribulations of the Great Tribulation period. But Paul says, no, it will not come until two prerequisites happen first. And he gave those two prerequisites in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First of all, there was going to be the apostasy, a great apostasy or falling away or departure from the truth of the faith. The second prerequisite for the tribulation was that an individual called the man of lawlessness would be revealed. He's also called the son of destruction. And Paul gave further characteristics of him in verse 4 when he said that he opposes and exalts himself above every object of worship to the point that at a future time he actually takes his seat in the Jewish temple of God in Jerusalem and displays himself as being God. He reminded them that he had told them all about this when he had been with them personally. But now in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is going to take up a slightly different subject here. He's going to take up a related subject that's important. You'll remember that the Thessalonians have been told that the tribulation had already begun, and Paul dealt with that issue by saying, no, it could not have already started because the prerequisites had not occurred. There was a divinely appointed delay in the start of the tribulation. So now in the section that we'll be looking at today, the Apostle Paul is going to tell the Thessalonian believers what it is that's causing this delay. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." Now when Paul says "and" here, he is obviously continuing his thought from somewhere previous in the letter. And we can look as far back as verse 3 to figure out where this idea that he's taking up in verse 6 is really coming from. In verse 3, he had described this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, he called him. And so now in verse 6, you'll notice that Paul says, "You know what restrains him now." Well, who is the "him" referring to? Obviously, it's referring back to the man of lawlessness. So that in his time, whose time? The time that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, Paul says that the Thessalonians knew something about this whole topic because Paul had been with them and he had taught them. He says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" And so in verse 6, he says, "So you know what restrains him now. You know, you Thessalonians know what is restraining the man of lawlessness." Since the Thessalonians already know this, Paul does not take the time here to specifically identify what the restrainer is. we see that he says, you know what restrains him now. There is something that is restraining the man of lawlessness during the time that Paul was writing. When he says, that which restrains, it is that which right now continuously is restraining. It's a present participle. It has a sense to it of continuous action. Literally, it means to hold down or to hold back. And it's important here that we notice one more thing in terms of the Greek grammar. This particular participle is neuter in gender. It's not masculine or feminine. It's neuter in gender. And the fact that he uses the neuter gender here is not necessarily emphasizing the person, whether it be male or female, which is restraining. He's actually emphasizing here the force that's being exerted in restraining something. So he tells the Thessalonians that they know what it is that is restraining, what force it is that is holding back or holding down the man of lawlessness now. One commentator said, the apostle says that they had had full information, but we can only conjecture what it was regarding the restrainer. And a lot of the commentaries that you might pick up and read will say something like this. And it is true that the Thessalonians had information that we don't have. But we don't just need to conjecture or speculate or guess or wildly imagine what this restrainer is. What we can do is very carefully and meticulously put the puzzle pieces together here in this passage so that by examining the evidence that we have before us here in these few verses, we can determine what Paul means here. We can determine who this restrainer is and why he is restraining the man of lawlessness now. Again, Paul uses that word now to indicate that this power, this force that was holding back the man of lawlessness was active during Paul's day, during the lifetime of Paul, during that whole era. This restraining power was in force. It says here at the end of verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. This is a purpose clause. The man of lawlessness is actually being restrained for the purpose that in his time he may be revealed. And literally it says, in his own season he will be revealed. God has set an appointed time when this man is going to be revealed. Now, this is interesting because it's in the passive voice, this revealing. It's not saying that this man of lawlessness will just wait until his time comes and then he will reveal himself. No, that would be the active voice. This is the passive voice, which indicates that God is the one who is going to unveil him at the proper time. He will not reveal himself. God will do the revealing. We need to understand very clearly that we're talking here about the times and the seasons of human history. There's a restraining force that's in place right now that is restraining or holding back this man of lawlessness. But there is a proper time in human history when, in his season, when it's his time, God will uncover him or reveal him. God has set this appointed time, and it's really only the sovereign God of the universe, the sovereign God of creation, the sovereign God of human history, who can control the times and the seasons. It is only God who can say that this man will not come to power until the appointed time that I have set for him to come to power. God is the God of human history. And I think that's a very important point that we need to see here at the end of verse 6. Now, one question we might ask ourselves about this restraining force is, why does the man of lawlessness need to be restrained? And Paul goes on to answer that question for us in verse 7. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. When he uses the word for there, he is giving further explanation for what he just said. He told us that there is a restraining force that's holding back the man of lawlessness. And what is the reason for that? Why do we need to have this restraining force? Well, he says here in verse 7, it's because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There were already forces of lawlessness that were struggling to push forward and move forward even before Paul's day, even into our own day. The forces of lawlessness are definitely at work. We could identify the use of the word lawlessness here as the doctrines and practices that the Antichrist is later going to embody. We talked about the fact that this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, represents the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. But the forces of lawlessness are already at work, trying to push forward, trying to bring this about. And so right now, there is a restraining force that's holding them back. When Paul uses the term mystery here, it's an important term we don't want to miss. Mystery in the New Testament typically indicates a truth of some kind that was previously unrevealed. You couldn't go back to the Old Testament and find it anywhere in the Scripture there. It was previously unrevealed, but now it is made known through this revelation, through special revelation given later in the New Testament. One commentator said this about a mystery. He said, a mystery does not lie in the obscurity of a thing, but in its secrecy. Applied to a truth, it signifies a truth that was once hidden but now revealed. A truth which, without special revelation, would be unknown. The mystery of lawlessness is the mass of lawlessness yet hidden, which is to reveal itself in the person of Antichrist. So what is this mystery that Paul here is revealing to us? And in the mystery here that Paul uncovers for us, we've known that lawlessness has always been a force that's been active all the way through Scripture. We could go back to the Old Testament and read about aspects of lawlessness that were working their way out in human history. But what the mystery is here that Paul is revealing is that although we've always known about lawlessness, it wasn't really clear until right now that someday this whole spirit of lawlessness would become incarnate in the man of lawlessness. There are a couple of other places that we could also go to take a look at this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." And later in this letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle John says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now, it is already in the world." Well, I think this gives us some interesting information to flesh out what Paul has said here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just as the Lord Jesus was the incarnation of every principle of godliness, there will come a time when there will be a man of lawlessness that is revealed and appears on the scene, and he will actually be the incarnation of every principle of lawlessness. If we'd like to see that Jesus is the incarnation of all that is godly, we can just turn a couple of pages in our Bible to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." See, here's a mystery of godliness that corresponds with what Paul has told us about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as a mystery of lawlessness. So there are these two balancing truths here. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read about this mystery of godliness. And here is what Paul describes this as. He says, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. A perfect description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul gives us the mystery of godliness, which is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus as every principle of godliness embodied in a man. Well, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see here that the Apostle Paul says a very similar thing about the Antichrist. There will come a time in human history when there will be a single human individual who in some supernatural way will be the embodiment of every principle of lawlessness. Now let's turn to an important question here, which is, what is the identity of the restrainer? Who is it that is holding back this man of lawlessness? In verse 7 we saw that Paul said, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When he says he who now restrains, the word now is a different word in the Greek than what we saw previously. Previously, Paul used the word now, which indicates in that general time period that Paul was speaking of, there was a restraining force that was restraining the man of lawlessness from being revealed. Here Paul uses the word arti, which means at this very moment. Paul is basically saying, you know what restrains him now in this day and age, but he who now restrains, he who at this very moment restrains, in verse 7, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, it's very important that we see that Paul isn't just repeating himself here. In verse 6 he had said, you know what restrains, and he used the neuter gender. That would point more towards the force that is being exerted to restrain this man of lawlessness. But here in verse 7 he uses the masculine gender, indicating that this restraining force is a person. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. By using the masculine gender, Paul here is emphasizing the person who exercises that restraining force. Now there have been many speculations and imaginative ideas about the identity of this restrainer. Who is this restrainer, or what is this restrainer? It's quite commonly held by many people that the restraining force here is a Roman emperor or the Roman Empire in general. Some people say that the neuter would indicate the whole Roman Empire or system of government, while the masculine indicates the king or ruler of that Roman Empire at any particular time. That's quite a common view. A lot of people have said, you know, the Roman Empire didn't last forever, and so this restraining force is more likely just human government in general, all through the ages. That human government has a function to restrain evil. And they would use verses like Romans chapter 13 to support that notion. Also, people have said that the church is the restraining force. That the godliness represented and embodied in the body of Christ here of believers on earth is a restraining force for sin. And many people would use passages such as Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that you are the salt of the earth. And in a sense, that is true. There is a restraining or a salting kind of influence, a preservative, you might say, that the church and believers in general do exhibit. Others have said that it's the gospel that's really the restraining force here. Some people have said, no, it's the Jews that are the restrainer. Others have said, you know, it's the Antichrist who's the restrainer, or even Satan himself who is restraining. The diversity of opinion on this subject makes your head spin and makes you stop and say, wait a minute, how in the world can these believers come up with such wildly different ideas and all claim that they are focused on the identity for the restrainer? Again, what we need to do here is to very carefully look at the evidence that we have before us in these verses and make an informed decision here based on what the evidence tells us. So I'd like to go through in some length the chart that you have in your notes, presenting the evidence that we see in this passage. There are six pieces of evidence that we can find in these two verses. First of all, let's look at the facts. Fact number one is the restrainer is referred to using both the neuter and masculine genders. We've already mentioned that a couple of times. But what's the implication of that fact? Whatever the restrainer is, it has to be something that the Bible refers to using both the neuter and masculine genders. So we need to look in Scripture and find something that meets that qualification. Also, by the way, because the masculine gender is used, that implies that whatever this restrainer is, it is a person that is exercising this force. The second fact that we see from these verses is that the restrainer existed in Paul's day, and he was actively at work in Paul's day, but he is also said to be working throughout subsequent human history, all the way down through the years, until some future time when he's going to be, quote, taken out of the way. That is stated clearly in these verses. So what's the implication of that? The implication is that this restrainer must have continuity of existence throughout this time period. In fact, one way to accomplish this were if the restrainer himself had the attribute of eternality, if he was an eternal being. That would accomplish that fact, wouldn't it? Number three that we see here from this passage is that the restrainer has the authority to dictate and control and direct the events of human history. Whoever this restrainer is, he holds back the man of lawlessness until a particular series of events in human history have happened, and then the time has come for the revelation of this particular man of lawlessness. So what's the implication of this fact? The implication is that the restrainer must have the ability to sovereignly bring about events in human history. A fourth fact that we see from these two verses. The restrainer is powerful enough to hold back very strong spiritual forces. In fact, he even is able to control forces that are put in motion by Satan himself. We'll see this next week, particularly as we get to verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just quickly look down there and see that the man of lawlessness is one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And he's going to be given power and the ability to work signs and false wonders. So Satan himself is actually going to be energizing this man of lawlessness. So the implication here is that whoever this restrainer is needs to have some kind of supernatural strength and energy in order to hold back the kind of powerful spirit being that we see referred to here. It would even be more advantageous for this restrainer if he had the attribute of omnipotence. So the restrainer must have supernatural strength and energy. A fifth fact that we see is that the restrainer holds back lawlessness everywhere, all at once, on a global scale. Now the implication of that is that this single person who is the restrainer would need to have the attribute of omnipresence and even omniscience in order to be able to carry out this kind of task, to restrain lawlessness everywhere, all at once, on a global scale. A sixth thing we see in this passage is the restrainer needs to be able to maintain the highest standards of godliness and holiness in order to restrain the spirit of lawlessness during this whole time period. So the implication from that is that the restrainer needs to have the attribute of absolute holiness in order to accomplish this. When you look at these six lines of evidence or six facts that are given in these verses, it becomes pretty clear that this is no ordinary person, that this restrainer, first of all, is a personal being, but not just any person will meet these qualifications. What is the solution? What can we point to say, yes, this is the identity of the restrainer? This is who Paul was referring to. The only person that really seems to fit all of these qualifications is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit meets every single one of these six things and more, especially as a result of the unique kinds of ministries that he's been given during the church age. Let's take a look at the second chart in your notes, which shows these six requirements that we identified and verses that indicate that these are met all the way down the line by the person of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is referred to in Scripture using both the neuter and the masculine genders in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of John, in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. The Lord Jesus Christ himself specifically referred to the Spirit using both the neuter, which corresponds to the word pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, as well as personal pronouns that were masculine to refer to him and his work. So the Holy Spirit definitely meets that qualification. What about number two, continuity of existence or eternality? We know, based on the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, is complete deity, then all of the attributes possessed by God are possessed equally by the Holy Spirit. But the verse that's listed here on the right-hand side specifically refers to the eternality of the Holy Spirit. There are lots of other verses that we could go to which show the eternality of God himself. And by implication, we could say, yes, God is eternal, therefore the Holy Spirit is eternal, therefore the Holy Spirit meets this qualification. But here, I've chosen to just list verses that specifically describe the Holy Spirit himself and his qualities. Number three, the requirement is that this restrainer needs to have the ability to sovereignly bring events to pass throughout human history. And over on the right-hand side, you'll see several passages, particularly in the book of Acts, that refer to specific instances in which the Holy Spirit himself actually brought things to pass or dictated events. The fourth requirement is listed here as supernatural power or omnipotence. Obviously, this is one of the attributes of God, which the Holy Spirit possesses. And there are a couple of verses listed there for you that show you that the Holy Spirit does indeed exercise supernatural power. The fifth characteristic is omnipresence and actually omniscience as well. And so there are a couple of verses listed there which refer specifically to the Spirit of God possessing these two attributes. And then finally, the sixth requirement is that this restrainer must have absolute holiness. And you'll notice that there are several verses here that refer to the fact that the Holy Spirit himself is the Spirit of holiness. He possesses absolute holiness as an attribute of his being. So it seems that the best identification of this restrainer, which Paul was referring to, it's very clear that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is actively restraining the man of lawlessness and the principle of lawlessness during this church age. In verse 7 it says that he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's how the New American Standard translates it. He is taken out of the way. This right here tells us that the Holy Spirit will at some future point in history stop restraining the man of lawlessness and the principles of lawlessness that he embodies. Now the next question I think we need to ask ourselves here is, in what sense will the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, be taken out of the way? Many people have said, this restrainer can't be the Holy Spirit, because you can't just take the Holy Spirit out of the way. And yet, we need to really examine this to understand what it is that Paul is saying here. When he says, taken out of the way, he uses a phrase in Greek which could be translated this way. He who now restrains will do so until he should become out of the middle. Paul uses what's called an aorist tense with a verb that has a middle voice, but it's a deponent verb, meaning that it doesn't have an active form. And so when you see the middle, you'd usually translate it as being active. But literally, Paul says that he should become. He uses the verb ginomai, which means to be or become, that he should become out of, and he uses the word mesu, middle, or midst. Ek mesu genetai, he should become out of the middle. So to be taken out of the way would be one way of saying it, but you could also say that the Holy Spirit or the restrainer is going to move out of one sphere of activity and into another sphere of activity. This particular voice is very important here for this verb. Ginomai is a deponent verb, and so the middle voice is often translated in the active sense. It may not mean removal by an outside force, that the Spirit is actually taken by some outside force and moved out of the way. It has a middle voice here, which could indicate a removal through a determined act on the part of the subject himself. In other words, it's the restrainer himself who moves himself out of the way. You can imagine the picture of a bullfighter standing there with a red cape and the bull is charging. And that red cape is right in the middle between that bull and that bullfighter. And typically what happens is, at the last minute, the bullfighter steps aside and he moves that cape out of the way. That picture may help us to understand what the Spirit is going to do here. He himself is going to step out of the way, to step aside, or to get out from in between. He's accomplishing the work of holding down or holding back. And basically, to be taken out of the way doesn't mean that he's going to be entirely removed from the situation, like that bullfighter who steps aside and gets out of the way of the charging bull. It doesn't mean that the bullfighter all of a sudden vanishes out of the arena completely. No, he just moves over a little bit, and the bull goes rushing by. It simply means that the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, is going to quit standing in between. He's going to quit holding back. In other words, he's going to stop his activity of restraining. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 is very, very important, because it tells us, based on the identity of the Holy Spirit as the restrainer, that there will come a time in the future where the Holy Spirit is going to stop this work that he's been doing of restraining the principle of lawlessness, and particularly pushing back the forces of lawlessness that would seek to bring this man of lawlessness into power. Then and only then will that man of lawlessness be revealed. And then and only then will the tribulation begin. So the Holy Spirit has a lot to do with what was going on for the believers in Thessalonica and for us today. I think it's going to be very important for us to spend a few moments here and talk about the Holy Spirit and His work across human history, and to see what distinctions there have been throughout history, because Paul clearly points to a distinction here at some point in the future. Right before the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the Holy Spirit is going to stop his work of restraining the man of lawlessness. First, let's look at some of the unchanging characteristics of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know that because the Holy Spirit is completely divine and has all the attributes of deity, he has always been present and ministering on earth in some form. We can even go clear back to the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it discusses the creation of the universe. We see that the Holy Spirit had a very unique role and was an intricate part of the process of creating the universe. The Holy Spirit always has had the complete set of divine attributes, and he always will. And that includes omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. There's never a time when the Holy Spirit is not going to be omnipotent, for example, or omnipresent. Now let's take a look at different ministries the Holy Spirit has had throughout human history. First of all, let's start with his ministries in the Old Testament. Throughout the different time periods of biblical history, the Holy Spirit has definitely had different functions based on what was occurring in God's plan for humanity. Now, for instance, during the Old Testament days of Noah, it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, for example, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. This particular verse tells us that there was a time during the days of Noah when the Holy Spirit strove in some way with men until a certain point. But after that point, he withdrew, however, and left men to experience the judgment of a worldwide flood, which killed off all but a few who were saved through the ark. Concerning Genesis 6:3, one commentator has said this, "From this passage we learn that the Lord, by His Spirit, strives with man up to a certain point. After giving ample warning, instruction, and invitation, He will, as a just judgment on the unbelieving and the impenitent, withdraw His Spirit and let them alone. The antediluvian world was fast approaching this point of final perversity and abandonment." Very good comment about that verse, and it really reminds us a lot of what Paul is describing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about those last times when the perversity and lawlessness of the entire human race will come to a head, and God will let them alone or leave them to the just punishment that they deserve and will experience during the tribulation. Now, during Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was often described as coming upon or filling individuals, particularly for various tasks. And there are a number of scriptures that we could go to look at this. For example, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 2, it says, "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him." So here we have an example of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone for a particular task. In this case, Balaam is about to prophesy concerning Israel. In Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 9, "And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel." If we look over in Judges chapter 6, verse 34 says, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, we read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy with them and be changed into another man." In 1 Samuel chapter 19, in verse 20, we read, "Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him," and it describes his prophecy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 14 says, "Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziah, the son of Zechariah." Even in Luke chapter 1, we see an example during the time which many would say is still contained within the dispensation of the law. It was before the death of Christ. We see in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, that the father of John the Baptist here was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So here again we see several examples of the Holy Spirit's typical ministry during Old Testament days. The Holy Spirit would come upon people and fill them for particular tasks. In the Old Testament, though, the Holy Spirit's presence or ministry was not permanent. For instance, take a look at Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, verse 24, says, "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him, But take a look just a little bit later in Judges chapter 16. Verse 20 says, "And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." This is an example of the Spirit coming upon an individual for a particular time period and then departing. 1 Samuel chapter 10 gives us another example. In verse 10, we read, "When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" So here we see an example where the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. But if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 says this, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." A very famous passage is Psalm 51, where David begged the Lord in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Evidently, in the Old Testament times, this was something that there was no guarantee that the Spirit would not be taken from someone. So we see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit primarily involved coming upon and filling people for particular tasks, but it was not a permanent indwelling by any means. Now, another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we would know in New Testament terms as regeneration, the Holy Spirit is involved in regenerating believers, giving them new life based on faith that they have placed in God. Now, the ministry of regenerating believers is not specifically mentioned in the Old Testament. Many think that the Spirit was regenerating Old Testament believers. And they usually base this on the fact that when you look at the scriptural record of the person's life who has put their faith in God, you see that they tend to have a struggle back and forth between the old nature and the new nature. And so many imply from that that the Holy Spirit does indeed engage in some kind of ministry of regenerating those who have placed their faith in God. But there isn't any evidence in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit had any kind of ministry such as the ministry of convicting the world of sin. We know that that's something that the Holy Spirit was given to do after the day of Pentecost. We see that recorded in John chapter 16, verse 8. And, you know, there's also no evidence in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit having a ministry of baptizing or sealing or permanently indwelling Old Testament saints. Why is that? Why don't we read about that in the Old Testament? Well, it's very important we understand it's because prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, in some sense, had not been given. It says in John chapter 7, verse 39, "He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we see recorded for us here that the Spirit, in some sense, had not been given. In some sense, he just had not been given the special ministries that would start on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the church age. And if we want to take a look at that transition from the period of the law, you might say, into the period of the gospel, we can take a look in John chapter 15, verse 26, where it says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." And what is the Helper? He goes right on to say that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. "He will bear witness of me." It very clearly tells us here in John chapter 15, verse 26, that the Helper had not come in some sense. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been omnipresent on the earth, but there were some special ministries that he was going to come into during the period of the church age. If we turn the page to John chapter 16, starting in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, This is Jesus speaking. The Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. So there we see a future ministry of the Holy Spirit being referred to. And in verse 13 it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Again, a special ministry of the Spirit that will begin in a special sense when he comes or is given this ability to now work after the day of Pentecost. So we see just in summary in the Old Testament, it appears that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was somewhat limited in terms of its functions. Let's take a look at the ministry of the Spirit after the day of Pentecost by way of comparison. Based on what we've read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we would say that in some sense the Holy Spirit is going to move out of one sphere of activity into another sphere of activity. There's a transition in the ministry of the Holy Spirit between the time of the church age and the time of the tribulation. And the same was true between the time of the Mosaic Law and the time after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The Holy Spirit began a new sphere of ministry, a new set of activities or functions on earth at that day of Pentecost. In fact, if we look in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 says, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, talk about the day of Pentecost, how they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We see very clearly that something happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus promised it to them, and in Acts chapter 2, Jesus kept his promise. This new sphere of ministry the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost was because the church is the body of Christ. It has a unique and a very special kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit and with Christ during the church age. One of the things we see after the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit now has a new ministry of baptizing believers into the body of Christ. In reality, it takes believers, people who have placed their faith in Christ, and it unites them into the body of Christ with other believers and with Christ himself. One of the primary passages that we could go to read about this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is a new kind of ministry now. We didn't see this in the Old Testament, did we? This is a very new kind of focus for the Holy Spirit here. Another thing we see in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit had a ministry of permanently indwelling and sealing believers. Well, this is very different than his activity in the Old Testament. Let's take a quick look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. We read more about this in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And over a page or two further in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, we see this in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, this is a very different kind of ministry than we saw in the Old Testament. Prior to this time, we don't see any evidence that believers were baptized into the body of Christ, the church, nor were they permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Spirit would come and go as the need dictated. Another aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry here in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost is that He has a special teaching ministry. We saw a little bit of that in the Gospel of John. We could look at John chapter 14, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 13 as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, we see that the Holy Spirit has a very special teaching ministry to those whom He indwells. Now, in relationship to the unbelieving world, the Holy Spirit was also given some new ministries after the day of Pentecost. For example, He was given the ministry of convicting the world of sin. We saw that in John chapter 16. And also, He was given the ministry of restraining lawlessness. This gets us back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a transition here that's expressed for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Holy Spirit has been working in one sphere of activity during the church age. But at the time when the rapture or the resurrection of church age saints occurs, the church will be out of the world. That means that that unique body of Christ, which the Holy Spirit had been ministering with in terms of baptizing and uniting believers into Christ and with each other, that unique ministry is no longer required. And so, after the rapture, some of these unique ministries of the Holy Spirit during the church age are going to end. For example, there's no biblical evidence after the end of the church age that tribulation saints are going to be united with the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit isn't mentioned at all during the scriptures that talk about the tribulation period. For that matter, it's not even mentioned in the millennial period either. Now, let's think of it this way. After the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation, what is that tribulation period? Well, that tribulation period corresponds to Daniel's 70th week, or 70th seven. It's a special seven-year period that's ordained specifically for Israel. Go back to Daniel chapter 9 and take a look at the very end there, and it'll tell you exactly who that 70th week is ordained for. And so, what we can infer from that is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to revert back to what it was during the first 69 weeks of Israel's history. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us some very important truth that we would not understand if we did not have this book in our Bible. This particular section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that that unique ministry that the Holy Spirit has during the church age of restraining lawlessness is going to come to an end. He who now restrains will do so until, and that is a specific time indicator, until he is taken out of the way, until he steps aside, like in the days of Noah, until he leaves mankind alone in their state of perversity and lawlessness. Very much analogous to what's going to happen again as the Holy Spirit transitions between the church age and the tribulation. Just in summary of the Holy Spirit's ministry, let's remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit has ministered to people on earth throughout all generations. He was ministering on earth before the church age, and He's going to continue to minister to people after the rapture of the church and during the tribulation age. We know that many will come to faith in their Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, during the tribulation period. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit during that period will be different than it is during the church age. some of the aspects of his ministry will come to an end. Some of them will revert back to what they were during the Old Testament times. Now, another thing we need to remind ourselves of is that salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. And the Holy Spirit has always had a key part to play in accomplishing salvation in people's lives during every period of human history. If we take a look at John chapter 3, for example, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who was very much steeped in the Old Testament Mosaic law. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He didn't understand. But Jesus said in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Jesus' assumption is that Nicodemus should have understood these things, being a teacher of Israel. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith, and the Spirit has always played a key role in the act of accomplishing salvation for everyone. Just as it is today during what's called the Age of Grace, or the Church Age, when the Holy Spirit draws and convicts, so it will be in the Tribulation Age. The Spirit will be working to bring about salvation. However, there are specific ministries that the Holy Spirit is conducting during the Church Age, such as baptizing believers into the body of Christ, permanently indwelling them and sealing them, those kinds of things, which are probably not going to be part of his role during the Tribulation. Even though he will bring people to salvation, it will probably revert back to what it was like under the Old Testament period of time, when he would come upon people for specific tasks. They were still being saved by God's grace through faith, but the ministry of the Spirit was widely different. Let's consider some points of application to our own lives. First of all, I think one of the things that has struck me as we've been doing this study is that my intention here was to cover a far larger passage of Scripture than I did today. I only really talked about two verses in this particular chapter, and that just brings to mind how rich God's Word is. We could probably spend 2 years or 2 decades just talking about these two verses. One of the things that I think is really important, just as Paul told the Thessalonians in verse 6, that you know what restrains him, we also need to know and hold fast to the truths of God's Word. Now, the Thessalonians knew specific things, but, you know, they were being swayed by false teaching that was coming in through various means. And we should really learn a lesson from what happened to the Thessalonians. We need to know the truth, and we need to cling to that truth and not be swayed by persuasive words or deception that might come in. The Word of God is indeed fantastic, and I would just really recommend a lifetime of study of the Word of God to everyone who's listening to this message. Another thing I think we can see very clearly at the end of verse 6 is that the man of lawlessness is not going to come into power until God lets him come into power. God is sovereign over the events of history, and that means he's sovereign over the events of our lives as well. Just like in Paul's day, it's the same way as it is today. God holds the reins of human history in his hands, and he is directing the course of events. There's absolutely nothing that is out of his sovereign will and his control. Now, the Thessalonians were suffering severe persecution to the point of despair, to the point of thinking that they truly were in the tribulation period and experiencing the wrath of God. You may be in a similar circumstance, or you may be in a circumstance where things are going just fine for you right now, but understand that no matter what, God is in control. The sovereignty of God comes through so clearly in this passage. And let's just really glory in that and praise his name for the sovereign hand that he has in our lives. Another thing I think that we can understand here is, yes, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and we've seen it in our own day. But you know what? As Jesus used the expression, he said, we should do our work while it's still day, because soon it's going to be very difficult to accomplish spiritual work. I think that's a very important truth we need to take from this. There will come a day when the Holy Spirit will stand aside and let lawlessness have full reign. Today, lawlessness is being restrained. So let's take advantage of that fact. You know, I think we should just constantly get on our knees and thank God for the benefits that we have during the church age. Have you ever stopped to think about the ministries of the Holy Spirit during the church age that you are benefiting from right now? What an amazing thing to live during the time period when the Holy Spirit has been given these new ministries of baptizing and sealing and teaching. Those kinds of things are such blessings. We should just thank God that we've been the beneficiaries of this special ministry. Let's bow now before the Lord in prayer. Father, I am just awestruck at your word and the riches that it contains. I thank you so much for the truths that we've talked about here today. I pray that you would take them and seal them to our hearts and minds. Help us never to let go of them. And Father, we just give you special thanks today because we live in a time during which the Holy Spirit has been given such wonderful ministries that enrich our lives. Father, as we go into our week this week, I pray that you would just renew us, recharge us, re-energize us to go forth and work while it is still day, to tell people about your truth, to encourage other believers, and to share the gospel with the lost. And we dedicate ourselves to that end in Jesus' name.